It's been such a joy being with you today. My wife and daughter, we have been so enriched with the fellowship among you. You are truly kindred spirits. This afternoon, I am pleased to bring you a message that I've entitled Radical Generosity, the Ethics of Giving. Radical Generosity, the Ethics of Giving. My text is James chapter 2, verses 5 through 17. James chapter 2, verses 5 through 17. I know that we are tired and there are many kids on our laps, but could you stand with me in honor of the word of God as I read it in your hearing? Verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you before the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we worship you for your absolute moral perfection and infinite beauty. However, this only magnifies our total depravity and moral disability. Father, even a man after your own heart has failed you and trampled upon your moral law. It is clear that we are all in need of your grace to resist the foulest of sins. Father, please keep us from rushing headlong over the precipice of sin. Our evil nature, like an ill-tempered horse, is apt to run away. May your sovereign grace put the bridle upon it and hold it in, that it rush not into mischief. Father, the best of us are capable of the worst in us. If it were not for the checks which you put upon us, both in providence and in grace. Father, remove the naivete, the ignorance, and the arrogance that tells us that we are not capable of the worst form of sin, and that we will not execute the same with deliberation and willfulness. Please restrain us from these vile and loathsome transgressions, and use the means of your word preached toward that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, any discussion of money and materialism makes people nervous. Why is this? Could it be that how a person interacts with money is a powerful index into the core of their being? Could it be? Does our budget, whether formally outlined or informally practiced, we all have a budget, some of us just don't write it down or think about it. But does our budget really expose our true values? Our perspective on materialism matters. A thief clearly has an unbiblical view of material things, a thief. He or she is committed to taking what clearly belongs to others, trampling upon the rights of others. This is only properly addressed with true repentance. It demands a paradigm shift in the person's thinking about material things. There must be, according to Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, works befitting repentance. Works meet for repentance. This is at the heart of what is written in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, where it says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. According to this verse, a thief should be considered unrepentant, and as someone who has not stopped being a thief in his heart until he gets a real job and begins to be generous with those in need. So if a thief announces that he has repented of his thieving ways, we cannot take him seriously until he gets a job and starts to give generously. That's Ephesians 4:28. Okay. In the light of this, the eighth commandment of the Decalogue, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15, is honored, not just by ceasing to abuse the property rights of others, but also when one changes one's worth ethic and philosophy of giving. All right? The thief must move from taking what does not belong to him to both honest work and giving to the needy if he is truly repentant. Hard work and radical generosity gives credibility to his repentance. Now, radical generosity is more than writing large checks to the church or to your favorite charity. It is an attitude of life. It is a willingness to not be so possessive of one's possessions. It is a willingness to not be so protective of one's space or time or money. It is a willingness to let other people into one's life with a determination to get involved in meeting their needs. It embraces the responsibility to be a blessing to others with the blessings that God has given to us. Now, there are three main competing economic systems in the Western world today. Two of them are the established and recognized systems in this generally bifurcated world. The third is the Christian worldview that transcends the other two. One of them is capitalism. Capitalism basically teaches that our money is our own and that we may do with it whatever we want. That's capitalism. When you work for your money, it's your money and you do what you please with it. All right. Socialism, which is actually communism that has not yet turned violent in its enforcement, same thing. All right? Socialism essentially teaches that the money that we earn is not really ours. It belongs to the community. And that we must do with it what the community wants done. So we know the two systems, okay? Now, both systems have a bit of a struggle. Capitalism struggles with motivating producers to share, to share from their great productivity with those persons who are on the margins of society, those persons who have failed for whatever reason to achieve, and they are in need. And so the capitalist struggles to share with their great productivity. Those who are marginalized economically are the ones who are generally crying for social justice of one kind or another. Okay? Now, how is socialism challenged? That's the challenge of capitalism. Capitalism's challenge is to motivate producers to share of their great productivity. Socialism struggles with motivating people to produce that which they would like to share with the rest of society. For productivity is clearly only incentivized by personal ownership and some semblance of self-determination, as opposed to the collective ownership and centrally planned economy of the socialists. So one, the capitalist is challenged to share of its, share the productivity, and the socialist doesn't produce anything, so they just share what the capitalist produces. And so they are challenged with motivating people to work. Okay? All right. Biblical Christianity fixes what is lacking in both. It welcomes and incentivizes the productivity of the capitalist by affirming the need for producers to have personal control of property, but only as a trustee. Only as a trustee, for the true owner is God. Trustees are motivated to do productive work and to give generously in honor of the true owner, who is God. If I had time, I'd read 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 through 19. But I'll leave you to do that. Biblical Christianity also welcomes the jettisoning of the greed that the socialist denounces. But it does not do so by the socialist method of stealing from producers for redistribution to non-producers. Come on now. Biblical Christianity despises laziness. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. What he says, those who don't work should not eat. You ever wondered why? Because you need to allow the stomach to speak. You see, when a stomach gets hungry, it starts talking. Feed me, feed me. Our Lord made it clear through his apostle, non-producers should be allowed to hear from hunger. Okay, we have that clear. Biblical Christianity does not, it does so by promoting godliness with contentment, with a constant awareness of one's mortality. So 1 Timothy 6, 6 and 7, but godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. For we brought what? Nothing into this world, and it is certain that we will carry nothing out. So brothers and sisters, our attitude towards our wealth and possessions is not an incidental or a peripheral or an optional issue. It goes to the core of what faith is and what it means to be a disciple of Christ. The attitude of the early disciples of our Lord Jesus towards materialism had a great impact on the expansion of the kingdom of God. Pagans were attracted to the loving care that Christians had for each other. Our Lord had admonished his disciples according to John chapter 13 and verse 35. He said, by this will all know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So this duty was not just to their fellow believers, but to all men. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. While others were generous towards their own, I'm talking about the pagans. The pagans in the early church were generous in the time of the early church were generous to their own, whether by tribe or nationality or ethnicity. They were generous to their own. But the Christians were magnanimous toward all men without distinction, beginning with their fellow believers. And they stood out. This was unbelievably attractive to those who encountered them. Now, it is obvious that with such a long passage as a text, I will not be treating every important detail. However, I hope to broadly capture the essence of the passage. This passage makes it abundantly clear that real faith is inevitably demonstrated with a radical generosity, among other things, of course. By real faith, I am not referring to nominal church participation or identification. I am not referring to mere formal claims or public professions. Neither am I referring to a cultural or emotional association with Christianity. I have outlined my textual analysis with three main points. One, the veto of spiritual poverty. And by that I mean rejecting materialistic priorities. And I'm basing that in verses 5 through 11. Number two, the virtue of spiritual poverty. And by that I mean rejoicing in magnanimous practices. I base this on verses 12 through 14. And finally, I will look at the vulnerability of spiritual poverty. And by that I mean repeating meaningless platitudes. All right? And I'll base that on verses 15 through 17. So let's take them in order. Number one. The veto of spiritual poverty, rejecting materialistic priorities. Listen, folks, there is a clear veto or rejection of a particular outlook in these verses. All right? There is a clear veto or rejection of a particular perspective, a particular outlook in these verses. Materialism is in the crosshairs. Let us read verse 5 again. Verse 5 says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? It's a rhetorical question. This verse is clearly pointing out something that has been true throughout the history of humanity. As a general rule, the genesis of many of the great Christian movements, the great Christian revivals, the great Christian reformations have occurred in the context of those who are economically deprived. Think about it. When you read church history and God is about to do something great, he starts with the poor people. This is not a mistake. This is not incidental. For his own purposes, God has chosen to initially work through the poor to effect fundamental and strategic change in the affairs of both the church and the world. There's something for us to learn here. It is obvious that most of the early Christians were poor people. Why is this? Could it be that poor people do not have any time to waste with foolishness? Could it be? The poor who are continually living on the margins of society and who are constantly threatened by depleting resources and hopelessness are not inclined to join in the pretentious posturing of the affluent. They need real answers and they need them now. They have no time for silly games. The poor are generally the first to admit that all human beings are poor in some sense. For poverty is essentially dependence. Oh, you didn't hear me. I said the poor are generally the first to admit that all human beings, no matter their economic condition, are poor in some sense because poverty is essentially dependence. An economically poor person is a dependent person. When a person has enough money,
When anyone basically has enough to pursue their dreams and satisfy their needs, we call them independently wealthy. We do not necessarily mean that they are stinking rich, but we know that they are not likely to be financially embarrassed. When we have enough money, we are independent and we do not have to beg anyone for anything. Economic poverty is a matter of dependence. Okay, got that set. We all need to be clear on a crucial axiom of biblical Christianity. Every true believer in Christ must profess that they are spiritually poor. Come on, you know that. Every true believer has got to come to that point of realizing, I'm spiritually poor. They have to acknowledge that they are spiritually dependent. Because all of their righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. So they know everything that I offer, everything that I bring is not going to be good enough. The best that I can present is not going to be good enough. So one of the first things of being a Christian is to admit your spiritual poverty. We're dependent. So the economic status, whether it's affluence or abject poverty, does not change or affect this fact. You become a Christian, you recognize that you're spiritually poor. Now, those operating with a non-biblical paradigm will struggle with this a bit, but they can't refute it. We are all dependent on God for the very breath that we breathe and certainly for our spiritual standing. We're dependent. Generally speaking, it is those who are economically poor who are often the first to admit this. They understand, they get it. However, it is all over the Word of God. Those who are in covenant with the God of the Bible, those who are saved by His grace through faith, those who truly understand biblical Christianity, know that they are poor in spirit. Jesus put it plain in the Beatitudes. Matthew 5 and verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Without poverty of spirit, we cannot even enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, what is meant by this poverty of spirit? It means that we must admit our spiritual bankruptcy. We must admit that we have nothing good to give to God to remediate our infinite debt of sin. Even our best deeds are not good enough to balance the scales of divine justice. We owe God everything, both in terms of our inherited debt as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, and in personal debt that we have incurred in our sinful transgressions and omissions. This is abject spiritual poverty. Abject poverty. The only solution is to be saved strictly by God's mercy and riches alone. Only His riches can cancel out our debt. Only He has the currency, the legal tender to deal with our infinite debt. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can pay this infinite debt. He alone is able to deliver us. Of course, this will generally kill all of the self-righteousness that we are often so eager to show towards others. Will it not do it? If you can conclude, I am in abject spiritual poverty, how are you going to look down on somebody else? But you know what? We find a way to do it, don't we? Lord, have mercy. It does not take much for us to look down on others if we have, as if we have no sin or have never sinned, you know? We'll excuse ourselves. We'll say, well, at least I haven't done that, whatever that is. It is possible that we may admit that we have sinned, but we are often convinced that it's not as egregious as another man's sin. We are misguidedly convinced that this makes us somehow superior. When we are granted grace to see our own spiritual poverty, it is only then that we see others with compassion and clarity. Come on now. When we can see our spiritual poverty, we begin to see clearly that we are them. Those are you look at other people and we say, those are broken, ruined, and messed up people. And they're just like me. Come on now. To see them is to look into a mirror, for they are us. That's when you get your spiritual poverty, that's what you begin to do. You begin to see, wow, I'm just like them. No matter how ugly others appear, we know that we are looking in a mirror when we look at them. The person who accepts the reality of their spiritual poverty acknowledges that everyone's condition in life, whether they're economically or morally or embarrassed in any way, is one of bankruptcy. We're all messed up.
I read a preacher one time talking about people going into a room, looking at a portrait on the wall, and all of them saying, oh, that's ugly, until somebody figured out it's not a portrait, it's a mirror.
To see them is to see ourselves. And it only happens,
forget about that.
It only happens when we come to the point of seeing our own spiritual poverty. Our response should not be for us to wallow in mutual misery, but for us to receive the remedy of the active and passive obedience of Christ and compassionately encourage everyone to embrace the same. We will no longer classify people according to the economic condition. No more. This has been vetoed by our spiritual poverty. Can't classify people like that anymore. We now glory in the fact that Christ lived perfectly the life for us that we should have lived before an infinitely holy God. We also glory in the fact that Christ vicariously died the death on Calvary that we should have died in hell. The just reward for our sinful contempt for a holy God. His unconditional love now informs how we see everyone else, even economically and materially deprived people. Our love for both the saints and sinners is not based on their ability to consistently please us with what they have. It is based on the unconditional love of Christ that has been granted to us. Our spiritual poverty makes us admit that we're not even capable of any such moral consistency. So we're no longer prepared to insist that they produce that because we can't produce it ourselves. We are pleased to love them no matter if they are dependent on others and deprived of power or deprived of money or deprived of status. Our love is based on God's love towards us. This love has its own rationale. This love liberates. You see, God's love is bestowed upon us, not because we are good, but because he's good. Come on. His love is bestowed on us, not because we are worthy, but because Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, is worthy. His love is bestowed on us, not because of our impeccable or immaculate record, but despite that egregious record. His love is bestowed upon us, not because we're clean and beautiful morally, but because his love does the cleaning and creates the beauty. Oh, yes, his love is bestowed on us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. We are made to reject materialism as the basis of our identity, as the basis of our significance, as the basis of our security. By the way, you know those are the three things that we want? Every day of your life that you get up, you are after three things. We're all after the same three things. Huh? What's my identity? What's my sense of significance? And where is my security? Those are the three things that we want. Who am I? What's my identity? What makes me worth something? That's my significance. And how can I stay safe? Well, if your identity isn't Christ, if your sense of significance isn't Christ, if your security isn't Christ, you are an idol worshiper. Oh, I didn't get any help there a while ago. I didn't expect it anyway. You know? Because when I deal with this myself, I mourn. I think I better say it again. Identity, significance, security. That's what we're all after. If your identity isn't Christ, who is that man? Who is he? He must have been with Jesus. Our significance. I'm somebody because I'm a disciple of Christ, created in his image. And where is my security? What keeps me safe? My 401k? My insurance? My job? Listen, by the way, be careful how we answer these questions, because you could be in church and be an idol worshiper. Who are you? How are you known? Is your identity a job? Money? What family you're in? Your ethnicity? Your nationality? What's your identity? Or is it Christ? What's your sense of significance? What makes you somebody? Is it your degree? Is it your house? Is it your car? Is it your face? How many know that all of these things that we trust in go south? Even your face. Just live a little longer. Listen to me, folks. we need to understand what we're after. And my point is, when we get our identity, our significance, and our security from any other source other than the Lord Jesus Christ, we're idol worshipers. But our sense of spiritual poverty vetoes all of the above. All of that idolatry. Our real riches are in Christ alone. We cannot look down on anyone, not even poor people, whether morally poor or economically poor. We only want everyone to experience what we have found in Christ. That's, I think I need to move a little faster, don't I? Okay. Number two. All right. Number one was what? The veto of what? Of spiritual poverty, all right? And what did we call that? Rejecting materialistic priorities. Number two, the virtue of spiritual poverty. And we're calling that rejoicing in magnanimous practices. I'm looking now at verses 12 through 14 of the text, all right? Rejoicing in magnanimous practices. Okay, here's a question. How can we be reasonably confident that a person is truly and radically changed by Christ? How can we be reasonably confident that a person is truly and radically changed by Christ? Is there a good gauge? Oh, by the way, we must acknowledge that we cannot be 100% sure about anyone's status on this side of Jordan, for we are all experts at faking anything. Is there anybody willing to admit that? We're experts at faking stuff. Pretentious behavior is the default mode of sinners, okay? It is only by the grace of God that we will even admit our notoriously consistent hypocrisy. Only by the grace of God we'll get to admit it. Listen, Judas Iscariot was a member of the original apostles of Christ. Now, you can't get higher in the church than that. Apostle. Are you hearing me? You can't get higher than apostle. Now, why are we surprised that there are fake disciples of Christ when there was a Judas? In the apostolate. Okay, let's just leave it at that. Now, having said that, do we have a gauge by which we can reasonably profile a truly saved person? You know, now sometimes you profile someone, you're wrong.
I get profiled all the time. People walk up to me, "You're a pastor?" "Oh, yeah." Okay. All right? So people can be profiled reasonably. Can we do that for a true disciple of Christ? Beloved, yes, we can. We have it right here in these verses. Look at verses 12 through 14. I read them again. "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Listen to me, folks. Serious Christians are generous people. That's the point. Serious Christians are generous people. They are generous in everything. They're generous in love, generous in forgiveness, generous in service, generous in helping those in need. Real Christians are generous people. That's what the passage is telling us. Those who are tight often prove to be the fakes. They're still bound. They are yet slaves to materialism and worldliness. The things that they own are in charge. They are owned by the things they claim to own. Your question this afternoon is, do I have things or do the things I have me? People who are not generous probably don't know Jesus. They're not free to release their stuff, even to assist those in desperate need. For the stuff that they have defines their identity. The stuff that they have gives them their sense of significance. The stuff that they have is the basis of their security. Until the stock market crashes. But let's leave that alone. In their minds, to give is to give up who you are. Look, folks, that's the reason why people cannot give. Because if who you are is the money, that's the identity. If your sense of significance is the money, I'm somebody because I have some money. If your sense of security is in the money, how can you give? You're giving away who you are. You can't give. I can't give. If I give, I'm nobody. Because that's my identity. That's my significance. That's my security. Now, this is how we can tell the difference between saving faith and just emotional lip service. Radical generosity is the virtue of spiritual poverty. Our Lord taught it clearly in the Beatitudes. Let me go back there. Matthew 5, verse 7, where he says, "Blessed are whom? The merciful." Why? "For they shall obtain mercy." In other words, I am giving mercy to people who I have made generous. Woo! I am going to show mercy to the people who I have made radically generous, who are merciful to other people. Oh, Lord. On the judgment day, real saving faith will be detected by the person's merciful orientation. For this is what Christ plants into our character when we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We become merciful people. Not just with money, but with forgiveness and with love. We're generous with that stuff. There will be judgment without mercy for those who have shown no mercy in their lives. Now, the word mercy is interesting. We need to examine it a little closer. In the New Testament, the word mercy can have a broader as well as a more specific meaning. In the broad sense, the word mercy was used just like what obtains in our popular usage, today. In this regard, it is used to speak of loving and giving help to someone in need of any kind. Okay? Mercy. However, the specific meaning in the Bible is to help someone who is trapped in economic poverty or in some way materially deprived or marginalized. For example, when blind Bartimaeus cried out to our Lord for mercy, that's the word used there, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 47, he was addressing the cause of his poverty, which was his blindness. He was poor because he was blind. Also, our Lord's parable of the Good Samaritan focused on a foreigner who was not concerned about the religious and social rules of the society, only about a fellow human being in need. The priest and the Levite did what? Passed by on the other side. But this foreigner, this Samaritan, was focused on the need, not on the rules of society and of religion. The Samaritan was a true neighbor, for he understood real need. Luke chapter 10 and verse 37. And this was what our Lord was promoting. Nothing was allowed to distract from the need that should be met. There is a radical generosity in a true disciple of Christ. In the context of our text, what does the word mercy mean in verses 12 and 13? It's very clear, you know, look at it. According to this epistle, pure religion is not focused on rituals and ceremonies. I said pure religion is not focused on what? Rituals and ceremonies. What is it about? At the end of chapter 1 of the epistle of James, the inspired author wrote with abundant clarity, James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So your religion is impure, your religion is defiled, if there is no mercy in your life, if you don't help anybody, if there is no generosity in your life, you can't say your religion is pure and undefiled. The criterion of judgment is clear in verse 13 of our text. It is our magnanimous acts of mercy that will testify to the regeneration of our hearts. If there has been no mercy in our lives, then that shows that our faith was fake and not authentic. Verse 14 of our text cuts to the chase, doesn't it? What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Not that kind of faith. Real faith works. It works. It's not your works that saves you. But your real faith, if you have the real stuff, it works. This does not teach that God saves us because of our generosity and magnanimity. No. Don't get confused. I'm not saying God saves you because of your generosity and magnanimity. What it teaches is this: if we are true disciples and possess true repentance and saving faith in the finished work of Christ, then tangible acts of mercy are inevitable. It's a fait accompli. The inspired author is making it clear that faith, in one sense, is not a very mysterious thing. It's not that mysterious. It's a very practical thing. Let me explain further. Look, for instance, at what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. What does he write there? For we walk by what? Faith and not by sight. Now, please note that the apostle did not say we walk by faith and not by reason. He didn't say that. Why? This is because, invariably, faith and reason are not at war with one another. The real struggle is often between faith and sight. This is because faith is rooted in the truth.
I will tell you one thing, that you can have facts and not have truth. You know that, right? Oh, you didn't know that? You can have facts and not have truth. Why? Because truth and falsehood are both interpretations of facts. Come on now. You can have the facts, and that's why we end up in court. Sometimes we have the same facts, same evidence, but we just see it differently. So we ask for a neutral arbitrator, call a judge or a magistrate and a jury to help us interpret the same facts. You can have the facts and not have the truth, because truth and falsehood are interpretations of facts. All right? Sometimes the facts are not in dispute. Interpreting the facts is the problem. The truth is the correct interpretation, God's interpretation. Faith is rooted in the truth. Okay, take for instance what is written in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. I won't read the whole thing, but that concerns Israel's journey through the wilderness from Egyptian slavery into the promised land of Canaan. We know the story. 12 spies were sent out to assess the facts on the ground. You remember that? Twelve tribes sent out, go bring us the facts. Tell us what's going on. They came back, and there was unanimity in their conclusions about the facts. Come on. All 12 agreed on the facts. The land was a good land, flowing with milk and honey. They were all agreed on that. And the people there were formidable. They were all agreed on that. It was then in the interpretation of the facts that they parted company. 10 of the 12, save Joshua and Caleb, interpreted the facts on the ground to mean that they were doomed. Yes, we saw the big grapes. It was a good land. But we can't win. Those people are giants. We look like grasshoppers. We're lost. We've wasted our time. We've come all this way to perish. Oh, that Moses. What happened? What happened? What messed things up? Sight. Sight. This is why we walk by faith and not by sight. Listen to me, folks. Everyone had the facts about God's deliverance of Egypt from his use of the plagues against Egypt. They knew who God was. Everyone had the facts about God parting the Red Sea to freedom from Egypt's army, as well as the many other demonstrations of divine power and favor. What happened then? They had the facts. The problem was sight. Sight. The 10 cowardly spies did not lose faith because they got more information, more facts. No. They lost faith because they were intimidated by what they saw. By what they saw. They chickened out because what they saw clouded what they knew. Come on now. They went with a false interpretation of the well-established facts because of unbelief. This resulted in thousands of them dying in the wilderness and never entering the promised land. What is the point? It should be clear that faith is not the opposite of thinking and reasoning. Doubt is the absence of thinking and reasoning. Doubt. Sometimes we spend so much time doubting our faith when we should, if we're really into doubting, we should just go ahead and doubt our doubts. But we don't. Anyway, let's move on. Let me give you another example. In Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25, our Lord Jesus was asleep in a boat on a stormy lake with his disciples. His disciples became hysterical when they saw the magnitude of the storm. They cried out to the Lord to awaken him to the reality that they were about to perish. You know, we used to sing a song. You sing this song? Carest thou not that we perish? How canst thou lie asleep? Come on, you don't know that? The winds and the waves shall obey thy will. Peace be still. You don't know that one. Whether the storm, the wrath of the storm-tossed sea, no demons or men or whatever it be. Okay. That song says, basically, that, Lord, don't you see that we're about to perish? How can you be sleeping? Oh, my goodness. We're perishing and you're sleeping. Now, these same people walked with Jesus. They were eyewitnesses to our Lord's many miracles, like healing the sick and raising the dead. He raised the dead. Now, think about that. He raised the dead. And he's asleep in a storm. Why don't you just go to sleep next to him? You have the facts. But they couldn't go to sleep because they saw the storm. What happened? Sight. The boisterous waves, the filling up of the boat with water, the sight of the facts gave way to doubt. What they saw was so intimidating, they completely forgot what they knew. What they saw created cowardice and unbelief in them. When our Lord Jesus was awake, he wanted to know where their faith went. Where did your faith go? How is it that their faith disappeared so quickly? Now, why then are we often so tight and afraid to give? Why? Are we really afraid that giving will compromise our own financial security? Do the facts point to a God who will not come through for us and provide for us? Are we really losing when we share, or are we gaining? The message for us is not that we need more faith. Neither is the message that faith is a mysterious thing. James, the inspired author of our text, is teaching us that if we are enslaved to visible things, materialism, it will compromise our faith in the invisible things. We will be scared to build our hopes on things eternal. If we truly know the God of the Bible, the one who owns everything and controls everything, the one who enters into a covenant relationship with true believers in Christ, then that will totally change our attitude towards material things. He owns everything. He's in charge. I can share. I can't lose helping somebody. I can't lose showing mercy. We are free to share of the temporal, of the material, because of our confidence in the eternal and in the invisible. Showing mercy will become our modus operandi. Magnanimity will become the joyful practice of our lives. Have you noticed that in many instances, our first reaction, somebody say first reaction. Have you noticed that in many instances, our first reaction when the Lord puts a need before us is to say that we cannot afford it? Sometimes we haven't even assessed the problem, but, you know, somebody's hungry. And it'll take $20 off of us to feed them. Our first reaction is, I cannot afford it. We often do this without crunching the numbers because we're scared. We are faithless. When a need is put before us, invariably, our first reaction is that we cannot find the time. Our first reaction is to pronounce, without any evidence, that there are far too many difficulties involved here, and that we suspect that these would be insurmountable. So I don't think I'm going to get involved because I'm not going to be able, you know. This is the default position of unbelief. Listen to me. We have a choice to make this afternoon. Will we be controlled by what we see, by our senses, by our feelings, or will we allow our faith in what we know about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to triumph? Beloved, we must not let the enemy of our souls scare us out of being givers. We cannot let the enemy scare us into being misers. We must not let the enemy of our souls control us by intimidation. We must not let the enemy use negative images to eclipse God's unfailing promises. We must not let the enemy make us sell our birthright for a bowl of soup. Instead, we should listen to our blessed Savior and Lord. He told us in Luke chapter 6 and verse 38, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Hallelujah to the Lamb. Finally, number 3. The vulnerability of spiritual poverty. So we have looked at what? The veto of spiritual poverty. What is that? Rejecting materialistic priorities. Then we have looked at what else? The virtue of spiritual poverty, and that is rejoicing in magnanimous practices. Finally, the vulnerability of spiritual poverty. And what's that? Repeating meaningless platitudes. I'm looking at verses 15 through 17 here. Brothers and sisters, is it possible for us to get our theology right? So much so that we sign up for the right side of magnanimously blessing those in need because of God's grace in our lives, and yet end up repeating meaningless platitudes and actually doing nothing to help the needy? Is that possible? Is it possible? I'm saying, you understand the doctrine. You understand how Christ turns people into givers, generous people, generous in giving money and material things, generous in showing love, generous in forgiving people. That's what Christ does. We understand that. The point here is that the danger is we could understand all of that and still end up just chatting, just talking. Meaningless platitudes. That's the point of this verse. Is it possible? How is it possible? Well, I'm suggesting to you that it is possible. That you can know all of these things, agree, say amen, sign up, and still just talk and do nothing. Well, let's read verses 15 and 16 carefully. It says, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warm, be filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." What is being described here is talk without action, pretending to care without actually caring, spouting meaningless platitudes. That is the vulnerability of this spiritual poverty. I have no doubt that this often happens even when there is no deficiency in our understanding. Many of us here right now understand that we're supposed to feel the generosity required of true believers, that such generosity should be driven by the grace of God in our own lives, that should be motivated and made confident by the fact that our God owns everything and controls everything, and that there are so many examples of God coming through against all odds for those who magnanimously bless others with their substance. We get it. We get it. Amen, preacher. Why then don't we do it? Why don't we do it? Why do we end up complaining about inner turmoil and anxiety that scares away the generosity? Why are we afraid to let people into our space? We're not inviting anybody over. Even, you know, even as we imagine them becoming leeches that will suck us dry and never go away. I can't invite them. They'll always be coming. You know what we say? Give them an inch. They'll take a mile. They'll always be coming back. We know what the inspired author James is saying. We understand. We understand it. We just cannot see how this could be a sustainable path. Can I keep this up? If I start being generous, my goodness. Woo! We're convinced that if people find out, they're generous people in that Hope Baptist Church, they'll be all coming here, and it's not to hear the gospel. They're going to give us stuff. They're going to feed us. We won't ever have any peace. The needy will always be coming. Is there an answer here? Is there an answer? Of course there is. The answer is that we do not have to feel it or see how it will work out. Why? Real Christian love and generosity is never based on sentiment anyway. It's all action. Faith does not require us to wait for the right feelings. It calls us to act on what we know. It calls us to obey what we know. We walk by faith and not by sight. I don't know if they're going to keep coming, but I know it's the right thing to do. I don't know if I'm going to make my appointment, but I cannot walk on the other side of the road. He needs me. I don't see how it'll all work out. I don't even know if I'll have money left, but I'm going to die. Or maybe we don't believe that. I'm going to die. And will I walk before my God as one who is merciful when he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You know, the best example is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When our Lord Jesus was on the cross of Calvary, taking upon himself the full brunt of the cup of God's infinite wrath, giving of himself in the greatest act of love in history. Was it necessary that he experience warm, toasty feelings towards his tormentors throughout that ordeal? Did he have to feel it? Do you imagine that he had warm feelings towards those who mocked him, put nails and thorns and spears into him? I don't think so. That was not necessary. He had no sadistic enjoyment of the pain and humiliation. Thank God, he was able to love the very people who hated him. Oh, you didn't even hear me. He loved sinners like us. Like us. So much so that he gave of himself, fully emptying himself. Oh, come on, man. You know about the kenosis. He emptied himself. Apostle Paul wrote about it in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, speaking about Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery, or did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He did not welcome the shame or the pain, but he obeyed the Father and fulfilled his mission. And that's your call today, to be radically generous in obedience to Christ, to fulfill your mission. And don't worry about the end, because he will take care of you. You know, Jesus felt it. He felt it. He wasn't faking it. He felt it, but he still obeyed. You may feel the anxiety. My goodness, they keep coming. I only have so much. You may feel the anxiety. You may even feel a little fear. Jesus felt it. And what did he do? He obeyed. Pastor, he felt it. Yes. Luke chapter 22 and verse 42. He cried out, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. How many are glad he didn't stop there? He continued, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He did not rely on the senses for his motivation. He focused on his mandate. Faithfulness drove him, not feelings. And this is what will make us generous people. Our God calls us to stop worrying about outcomes. Oh, you didn't even hear me. Stop worrying about outcomes. For he wants us to focus on opportunities. Opportunities to be a blessing. Yes, it's going to throw me off my schedule if I stop and help this poor man at the side of the road. Yes, others will wonder, what is such a noble priest doing with such a vagabond? Yes. Someone will wonder, my goodness, doesn't he know that we Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans? What's he doing touching that person? Yes, I may get into trouble for doing this, but Lord, not my will. Can we follow the Savior? Not my will, but yours be done. Be a blessing to your family with your careful management. Be a blessing to your church with your time, your talents and abilities, your tithing. Be a blessing to your community, giving to credible charities. Instead of doubting your faith concerning your ability, choose to doubt your doubts and act confidently. Instead of looking for excuses to get a reason to show fear, look for the needs from which you can show faith. Please understand that I am not preaching about altruism. I'm not preaching about philanthropy. I'm not preaching about social activism and community service. I'm talking about making our calling and election sure. You see, our good works will never save us because they are never going to be good enough. But our salvation will always yield good works if it is authentic. What are the implications of this? Listen to the implications. If there is anybody here who has never really gotten a grip on being poor in spirit, I must advise you that you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Let me put it this way. Before we can ever be rich towards people, where we willingly serve them and bless them with our substance, we must first become poor towards God. Totally dependent on God to sustain us and provide for us. Poverty of spirit will make you rich with God. If you really desire the kind of relationship with God that produces such a poverty of spirit, such magnanimity in giving, you must pray differently. When you get this, and many don't get it, but when you get this, you will stop asking to be filled up. Oh, help me. You will stop asking to be what? To be filled up. You will be asking instead to be emptied. You will pray, Lord, I have far too much already. Please empty me of my greed and covetousness that I might see that godliness with contentment is great gain. Lord, empty me of my pride that I may see an end to my self-righteousness. Lord, empty me of my fear that I may believe that you will supply all my needs. Lord, please empty me of my cowardice that I may act on what I know and not on what I see. Lord, empty me of myself that I may lose my life and find it, Lord, in thee. In closing, you may have heard the case. Poverty of spirit is a great blessing indeed. There is a veto that comes with it, a rejection of materialistic priorities. There is a virtue that commends it, a rejoicing in magnanimous practices. There is a vulnerability that threatens it, the repeating of meaningless platitudes. When all is said and done, our attitude towards material things exposes our true character. True believers know exactly who they are and from whence they have come. They say with the hymn writer, "I once was an outcast on earth, a stranger on earth, a sinner by choice and an alien by birth, but I've been adopted. My name's written down, an heir to a mansion, a robe, and a crown. I'm a child of the King." Hallelujah. Those who are truly saved know that the Lord has brought us a mighty long way. He has made us free. Just imagine that. He has made us free. Free to give. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we will carry nothing out. Free to give, for Christ has gone to prepare a place for our prepared people. Free to give, for we have learned that we only truly have what we give. Free to give, for God loves a cheerful giver. Free to give, for our God has advised that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Free to give, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Hallelujah to the Lamb. We are free to give. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, please make us more watchful and careful to attend with discipline all the means of grace that you have provided. It is clear that at our best point of sanctification, when our robes appear to be whitest, unless the purity of our robes is preserved by your sovereign grace, we can quickly be defiled by our most egregious failures. Keep us, Lord, from all self-righteous boasting in our experience as disciples. For you have repeatedly warned that we may yet trip if we look away from our Lord Jesus, the one who is able to keep us from falling. Father, when our love is fervent, when our faith is constant, and when our hopes are bright, please let your infinite wisdom cure us of the madness of self-confidence. Father, please remind us that there is enough tinder in the heart of the best of men to light a fire that shall burn to the lowest hell, unless your sovereign grace shall quench the sparks as they fall. Father, we're depending only upon the merits of Christ to make us pleasing in your sight. We thank you for your mercy, your love, your grace, your forbearance, and we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.